As they're going, turn again to John chapter 4. This is the fourth of 5 weeks in the passage. And I'm going to read the whole passage again. You say, but you've already read it three times. It's good to have repetition. It's good to, you're going to catch things, I think, each time you read it through. That's the benefit of continued scripture reading, scripture memory, all those kind of things. And as I read it, let me remind you of the last two Sundays' principles. These, remember, this is Jesus modeling for us how to share the mission, how to share his mission. Trust God to put you in the right place. Pray for divine appointments. Engage in spiritual conversations as often as you can. Meet people on their own turf. Take an example, move from the natural to the supernatural realm. Use whatever you can to steer that spiritual conversation. Don't worry if people don't follow you all the time. Remember that the fields were white for harvest 2,000 years ago, how much more so than they are today. We need sowers and reapers. If you don't have the gift of evangelism, the Lord wants you to be a sower of the seed. Know and experience that sowing is joyful work. All of that is joyful work. Depend on the Holy Spirit because Jesus did all the time, and that mission, or its lack thereof, is a thermometer of our personal worship. Let me pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Principle number one, I should say, principle number 12 is mission is one thing you can't do in heaven. We're waiting for heaven, are we not? Is not every believer waiting for that glorious day? We're waiting like the faithful servants in the parables, awaiting our master's return, that we daily fight the good fight until we enter eternity and receive the crown of glory. Heaven is our goal and longing because Jesus is in heaven. And I hope that you're longing for heaven mostly because of the person that's in heaven and not just the place. But despite its wonders and glories, of which we really don't know, do we? We just have a taste of it. We have pictures of it. There are some things we won't be able to do in heaven. Thankfully, what's the number one thing we won't be able to do in heaven? Sin. One of the greatest things about being in heaven. But I hate to break it to some others, like hunters. No hunting in heaven, right? There's no death, so there's no hunting. Fishing, maybe, you know, there's no Friday fish fries because, again, there's no death. So maybe catch and release, Brian. I think that's about the best you're going to get out of it. You hadn't thought about it before, had you? Not until this morning. But there is something wonderful that we will not be able to do in heaven, and that is share our faith. That mission is one thing that we will not be able to do in heaven. There won't be any mission in heaven. Evangelism will be no more. Missions exist. Why? Because worship doesn't. Because people are not the entire planet, everyone on the planet is not yet worshiping the Lord. Therefore, missions still exist. And once we are there, once we're engaged in pure worship, mission will cease to exist. And I hate to say it, but I think some of you are silently saying, yes. That means I don't have to share my faith. I don't have to hear another sermon where the pastor says, "Why aren't you sharing your faith? Why aren't you out there telling people about Jesus?" That one day I won't have to do that. And maybe you're a little bit too happy about that. I hope that's not the case. But we, Mark Cahill, let me give you an example. Mark Cahill has a book by this very title, One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. And on my sermon, online sermon, I will have a link to a free PDF of that entire book. Let me read a quote from him. He says this, 300 million years from now, it's eternity obviously, the only thing that will matter is who is in heaven and who is in hell. And if that is the only thing that will matter then, that should be one of our greatest concerns now. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. It is of the utmost importance for Jesus to reach the lost. Shouldn't it be a major priority for you? The real question is, what are you doing of significance today that will matter 300 million years from now? That's an excellent question. I encourage you to read that book. Let me remind you of John Piper's quote from a few weeks ago. He writes, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. So therefore, if Jesus' priority was mission, it ought to be ours as well. And I think too often we talk about being Christ-like. We know that we're supposed to be like Jesus, and we limit that to his character and his characteristics, that we're kind, that we're obedient, and we do things, and our life looks a lot like Jesus. But unless we have the priorities of Jesus, we need both, you see. We need his character, and we also need his priorities, and we too often just stop at his character. So reminded, that's one thing we can't do in heaven. 13, speak the truth clearly. But now I think you're well aware, Jesus used the analogy of living water to describe salvation, picking up at verse 13 again. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is a, do you see, that's a gospel presentation. It's not the four spiritual laws, is it? It's not the Romans Road. It's not those nice, neat tracts that we're used to. And even though the woman did not understand what he was saying at that point in the conversation, nevertheless, it was clear. It's clear to us as we look back upon it. And Jesus was moving from the natural to the supernatural and finished off then with an offer of eternal life. And you see, that was kind of his gospel presentation. He's literally saying here, do you want eternal life? Woman, I'm offering it to you. There's eternal life, not just temporary life, eternal living water. And I think this is one area where many Christians fall short. Maybe we're engaged in spiritual conversations, but we don't yet get to the point of inviting them into that life with Christ. We might be able to talk about Jesus, but we don't offer Jesus to our same listeners. Now, can you imagine if you were a car salesman, and some of you say, no, I can't imagine that, but let's say you're shopping for a car, and you're there for 3 or 4 hours, and this guy's excited about cars, and he's telling you all about the power and the horsepower of the engine and the leather seats and all the fancy options you get with it, and he's detailing about the tires and the tread depth, and he's going on and on, but he's excited about this car. But he doesn't try to sell you the car. He doesn't offer you to sell the car, see if you're actually interested in buying the car, and you leave and go home, and you say, what happened? That was kind of a strange experience. That can happen in our conversations. We might even be talking about Jesus and we're excited about Jesus, but never, not once, ever do we say, would you like to enter into that relationship? Here is the living water. It's available for you right now. Now, I realize that is and can be the most difficult part about a conversation. And it's hard enough to get us into entering into spiritual conversation the first time, first point, let alone needing to enter into that invitation. I understand it's difficult. But at some point, invitation is appropriate. And I realize some Christians, some churches can be a little bit overzealous in this area. But for the most of us, I don't think that's the case at all. Most of us need to be pushed and prodded and prayed into that to be a little bit more zealous for that invitation. But when you have a conversation, and all of your conversations, be as clear as possible. In our men's study, morning men's study, 6 a.m., first and third Wednesdays, invite all guys to come. I know it's a little bit early, but always an enjoyable time that we share together. And we were talking about, I don't know how we start talking about the four spiritual laws. And what's the first one? Say it with me, God loves you, nobody knows this, and has a wonderful plan for your life. I thought my own people know that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we're talking about that, and with all due respect to Bill Bright and what he did in building up that international ministry through Crew, I don't think that's a good way to share the gospel. At least it's not a good beginning way to share the gospel. Because I have no idea what God's plan is for anyone in particular. So I can't say that to somebody. I might say, God has a wonderful offer for your life, but I don't know what God's plan is for life. Do you see? So the more of the Bible never tells me to say anything like that whatsoever to an unbeliever. But here's what the Bible does tell us. The Bible tells us that every single person on the planet needs to turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of invitation that we need to be giving. So however it is that you get to that invitation, seek to make it clear as possible. Using Jesus' theme of living water reminded me of this passage from Jeremiah. So I think is a beautiful illustration of part of it. Jeremiah says there, rather the Lord says through Jeremiah, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Do you see, right there is the bad news portion of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is offering the living water, but you back up hundreds of years and you see the Lord saying, there's the whole problem. I've always been giving living water to my people. But not only have they rejected this spring of living water, they've gone over here and tried to dig their own well, their own, not even a well, a cistern, just a clay hole that doesn't even hold the rainwater that flows into it. That's how empty it is. And that reminded me of Romans 1. This is exactly what Romans 1 is saying. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you see, just as they reject the spring of living water and dig their own cisterns, so also they reject the immortal God and try to make God in their own image. And that is what I called when we studied that passage, the dark exchange. There's the great exchange. Remember that? That Christ became what we were so that we might become as Christ is. That's the great exchange. But long before that happens, we are all in our flesh had the dark exchange, that we forsaked God and attempted to create God in our own image. But the good news of salvation is also contained within this Jeremiah passage, a spring of living water, which is exactly what Jesus is saying in John 4. And it's what he promised to the Samaritan woman. The water that I will give him, the water that I will give you, will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So at all times, speak the truth clearly. If you use a gospel tract, make sure it's a gospel tract. Make sure it's clear. Make sure it's not leading your listener to a place that you is not a good biblical place. Next one, 14. Allow the law to reveal sin. As you know, Jesus is here at the well. He's talking with a Samaritan woman, and he asks for a drink. Then it began to transition the conversation from this actual water into the supernatural realm of living water. And she had a hard time following it, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. She's lost, and she's asking questions, and you can tell she's not following Jesus' line of reasoning. And he says, you know, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. He says, that sounds great, she says. I don't want to keep coming here. I don't want to bring my animals and keep watering the flocks every day. That's a huge time saver if I don't have to come here again. Give me that water, please. She's lost. She doesn't understand what's going on. She wanted to understand, but she just did not have eyes to see what was going on. That's the first part of the conversation. Now, the second part of the conversation, though, is very different. Rather than Jesus just letting her remain in this state of confusion, I call it, he cut to the chase. He cut to the heart of the matter and said this one phrase, go call your husband. Now, on the surface of it, Jesus' question was seemingly innocuous. It seems innocent. And had he not known anything, if he didn't know who she was or anything about her background, that's a fair question. It's like, hey, call your husband, come on, we'll have a conversation. But that's not what it was it? He knew. He was digging deeper into her life, as deep as he could possibly go. Because here's the thing, unless the woman understood her true need for this living water, she's never going to want the living water. She's not going to accept that offer, that invitation. So Jesus keeps trying to move the conversation from the natural to the supernatural, but here he comes with this very penetrating question. And we're beginning to see that her response to it, her response before what? Was confusion. Now her response to his line of questioning is resistance. Serious, serious resistance. And she says, I have no husband. Now that was a true statement. But it was also a statement that was intended to deceive. It wasn't the full truth. So Jesus, looking into her soul as he could, and he told her, listen, you've got five husbands. And you think, wow. Just think about this woman's story. We don't really know much about it, but we know she had five husbands. And what happened to them, we wonder? Did they die? Did they divorce her? Maybe there's some abuse going on. Maybe she had to run away. And here she is, as we say today, shacked up with the latest man in a common law marriage. And I wonder, I picture this woman possibly abused, but confused and desperate and really very needy. Just imagine what this woman felt about herself. Try to get your mind into how she must have felt. So with that in mind, you say, why did Jesus go into this private area? Why did he just kind of seemingly stick a knife into her soul? Jesus opened up this area of her life because he knew that was her point of resistance. That was the main blockade that she had. If you got to any of Dave Hart's How God Changes People this summer, you'll remember this slide. How God Changed People, I'm not going to get into the whole thing, but number one problem is that we resist God, and how does God overcome that is by humbling us. Then you get into the triggers and all and our responses and to that and all that thing, all that other stuff. But here's the point. Here is, we see a clear picture, and David is saying, you see this kind of pattern all over Scripture, and he's absolutely right. And that's what we see here in the Samaritan woman. That's her point of resistance. Her husband's, her you could call it her married life, her sexual life, whatever you want to call it. That's her area of resistance. And you see her clearly resisting Jesus. This woman needed to know that she needed living water. But until she knew that she needed living water, she was never going to want that living water. So Jesus allowed the law, if you will, to do the work of conviction. She knew she had five husbands, and she knew, obviously, the man she was living with right then was not her husband. But she had no idea who the stranger was and how he knew all these private details about her life. It must have been utterly shocking to her. And as I read the story, it feels so 21st century to me. Do you see what I mean? You know, this woman that has all these man issues, and I'm not just picking on one movie because what about the six men in her life? We don't know about all the sinful things that they have done to her as well, so I'm not just picking on her by any means. But it feels so 21st century because that's what we see in the world, isn't it? Messed up relationships and broken marriages and all those kinds of things. I found a chart of marriage rates in the last 45 years or so, 1970 to 2010. And on average, married women have fallen, the number of married women have fallen about 50%. So you think, what happened about then? You know, what happened before 1970? Well, it was the 1960s, right? The sexual revolution and all the issues that came with that. And if you're old enough, I'm born in 63, so I'm not old enough to remember before that. But you, if you're old enough or you read your history, you say, man, that must have been the glory days, right? Before the 1960s and all these hippies and all the problems and there's no more prayer in school. And then there was abortion in 1973 and now we have gay marriage. I mean, that must have been the glory days. Just not true, right? Maybe societal standards have changed, societal norms have changed, but there's always been gross immorality. And all you have to do is go back to 2,000 years and say, here it is. There's always been these things. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, how do you go about it? What's the principle here? Allow the law to reveal the person's sin. And now you're saying, now that's getting really hard, isn't it? It's enough to have a spiritual conversation. And now you're saying, I've got to invite them into relationship with Christ. But before I do that, I've got to like point out their sin? Are you kidding me? Are you going to ask me to do this? I'm not asking you to do that. I'm just saying that's part of what must happen for them to want the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to know that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the avenue through that is always sin. So I'm not asking you to stab in the back or to go after the most difficult part of their life. And it's going to be different, right, with every person, every conversation. You know how Ray Comfort does it, right? He goes through the Ten Commandments. He says, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever stolen anything in your life? And of course, everybody says, yes, of course I've done those things. And he looks at him and says, yeah, it makes you a lying, thieving blasphemer, doesn't it, John Gokey? And John Gokey says, of course it does. And then the people repent and receive Christ. He's very good at that. That's his style, and maybe you've used that sort of thing in the past, but that may not be your style. So, and again, I'm not suggesting you must go after their deepest, darkest sins, but I am saying that talking about sin, at least sin in general, if not theirs in particular, is a must in a clear presentation of the gospel. Because again, unless people understand that their sin is the thing that has separated them from God, they will never think that they need his forgiveness. So however you do it, God's word is the ultimate standard for helping them see their sin. So if you can use the law, if you can use the word of God to help them see their sin, then that is a good thing. Next, boldly love the outcast. And what we see here is the centerpiece. Yes, mission is the centerpiece of what Jesus is modeling, but his love is also the centerpiece of this entire story. And John, the gospel writer, makes sure that we understand that Jews and Samaritans never associated together. Even the woman pointed out. Did you notice that? She pointed out, she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? So not only was she a Samaritan, and John says Jews and Samaritans, they don't have any dealings with each other. I remember I read a couple weeks ago that they would kill each other, that it was dangerous even for a Jew to walk through Samaria because there was murders going on. So not only was she a Samaritan, she was a woman of Samaria. This conversation should never have taken place. The disciples would never have had this conversation. They wouldn't even have gone through Samaria probably in the first place. And so that reminds us that we all have people in our lives who might fit in this category of outcasts, that they're very difficult to love perhaps, or maybe you have some. I know we all have somebody like this. We think about this man or woman, and we say, they are the last person I would ever expect to get saved. You have people like that? You know people like that? If they got saved, I would just fall over. That would be the greatest thing ever because they seem so incredibly resistant to the gospel. And normally, and maybe that person is very close to your life, or maybe they're further away. Normally, I'd say, take advantage of the relationships that are closest to you and engage in those conversations. But once in a while, we just can't forget about those people, right? We can't write off the outcast. And perhaps that person, that man or woman that you just came to mind and said, I don't think they'll ever get saved. Maybe the Lord is prompting you by the Spirit to move in their direction and not forget them. Because we must never, ever put anyone into this category of unredeemable. You see, that would be a tragedy because no one is unredeemable. If you and I were redeemable, then no one is unredeemable. And Jesus, we understand through the Gospels, was constantly accused of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And you know what? That's exactly what you and I should be doing. Next principle, appeal to messianic desires within all people. And you say, what does that mean? Well, if you recall, there were clear differences between Jewish worship and Samaritan worship. Remember that? Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews, of course, the entire Old Testament. The Samaritans believe they are supposed to worship there in Shechem, and the Jews are supposed to worship in Jerusalem. There's significant differences, no doubt about it, but there's one important similarity, and it's this. Both Samaritans and Jews were seeking the Messiah. Both Samaritans and Jews were seeking the Messiah. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. See, they're expecting. He was called Christ, John says. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So the Samaritans were awaiting a Messiah just like the Jews were awaiting the Messiah. Now, the Samaritans had a little different name for their Messiah. They called him Teheb. Which means the restore. And I love that. I think that's a wonderful, fascinating title for the Messiah because today, maybe they're not looking for a Messiah, but you see, everyone is looking for a restore. And that's what I mean by appealing to the messianic desires that are within all people. Everyone is looking for a restore. Everyone is looking for someone who's going to come along and solve all their problems and restore it to the way that they think that it ought to be. You know, maybe it's pre-60s, maybe it's those glory days, maybe it's the Reagan era, whatever it is. Maybe it's hundreds of years ago, and I don't know what it would be. But everyone is looking for a restore. And of course, I think about the current political drama that we're in right now. I think that's a perfect illustration of this desire for a restorer. And to me, this is my own personal opinion, but this desire for the restorer helps me understand what is the Donald Trump phenomenon, okay? That people look to him to be the restorer, just as they look to Barack Obama and all the hordes that followed him, just as people look today that some of the Democrats and say, Hillary Clinton, she's not nearly, maybe we'd say liberal enough, right? We need the burn. We need to feel the burn. And there's people that look to Bernie Sanders as the restorer. There are people that look to Hitler, right, as the restorer. Now, I'm not saying Trump and Hitler and Clinton and Sanders and Obama. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, do you see, that people look to people like that, world leaders and kings and so forth, and say, that must be the guy. He's going to make it all right. He is the restorer. And you know what? That's exactly what they did with Jesus, right? Let's make him king. He's the guy. He's obviously the guy. He's going to be the king. He's going to restore all things. So how does this work, appealing to their messianic desires within all people? How does that work in a conversation? What does that look like? Well, first of all, I just want you to have that kind of in the back of your mind, right? As even greedy, selfish political motivations have at their core a God-given aspiration to have things restored. Someone who really will right all wrong. So even if you're having this water cooler, coffee cup kind of conversation about politics, you can kind of have that in the back of your mind as you're talking to him, and you maybe guide the conversation to Jesus. You could even mention what I just said. You know, say, you know what? That's exactly what was the case in Jesus' day. They wanted to make him king. They wanted everything to be right again. And I kind of see that's what people are doing with our current political leaders. People want an Obama or a Trump or a Sanders or a Clinton. People wanted a king in Jesus' day, but what they got was infinitely, infinitely greater than that. Next principle, tell them about Jesus, not Christianity. I was having one of these, we could call it at least the beginning of a spiritual conversation. It got cut off. Guy had to go to an appointment. I was talking to him. He says, I don't like organized religion. Well, that's always a red flag, a yellow flag, right? And it could have gone a lot of directions with that. But when somebody talks about religion and issues like that, the temptation is to defend Christianity, right? But we're not called to defend Christianity. We are called to defend Christ. We are called to defend Jesus. The Samaritan woman did not know who Jesus was. So in verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, of course, Jesus is talking about himself, right? He is the center of this message. But that's what we're supposed to do as well. Before Karen was, before she transferred in her undergrad to occupational therapy, she was part of a very, very liberal humanities program at Miami University in Ohio. And they had very small classrooms, and she had a professor named Elizabeth because they insisted on first name basis. You know, that's just what they did. So she's in this small classroom, and they're perhaps even in a circle having a conversation, and it's Christianity bashing time, okay? It's really, really bad. I mean, the mudslinging is going, and they're bringing up the Crusades and every awful thing they could ever think of that these Christians have done. And Karen, you know, I think she's in her freshman year, and she's doing her best. She's trying to defend things and support her faith, etc. And her professor, Elizabeth, who Karen describes as this very tiny, skinny woman with great big hair, okay? She just told me this yesterday, comes up to her and says, Karen, don't feel the need to defend the actions of Christians. You need to defend Jesus Christ. And she thought to herself, wow. I mean, she's never forgotten that. But we do, don't we? We do. We think, I've got to defend Grace Church. Don't defend Grace Church. Don't defend me. Don't defend the actions of Christians throughout 2,000 years of sometimes very unfortunate history. Defend Jesus Christ. But listen, it can't be a Jesus of your own imagining. It's got to be the Jesus of the Bible, because some of you might go off and say, oh yeah, Jesus I like, but Paul, I don't like that Paul guy. Listen, it's a whole message. You've got to defend the Jesus of the Bible. Second to last principle this morning, tell others as soon as possible. Back to the conversation, Jesus and the woman having this wonderful conversation. He's digging into her soul. She's resisting. And right then, right at that point, here comes the disciples lollygagging along and interrupt the conversation. And it seems to be that was her cue, right? She took off. She left. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. At what point did the Samaritan woman become a believer in this Jesus? We don't know, do we? Did it happen on her way home from the well? She's kind of meditating. I'm like, that must be the Christ. I'm going to place my faith in him. Did it happen late? We don't know. We don't know when it happened. We don't know why the townspeople listened to her. She's obviously excited. I mean, something happened to her. She met the Christ. So, but somehow she was incredibly effective at drawing people over to the Lord. We don't know. Lots of good questions. We're not going to have the answers in this lifetime. But the point is this. She told people about Jesus as soon as she could. The very first opportunity she could. She may not even been actually, quote unquote, saved yet. And she's telling people about Jesus. And that's where I think as believers and as churches, we fall short. Somebody gets saved, what do? Put them in a Bible study. You got to learn your Bible, right? And they do. You got to learn your Bible. You got to study your Bible. And they start to learn their Bible, and they know it well, and they get involved in church, etc. Never tell anybody about Christ. But that's when they're most excited, right? Like the Samaritan woman. That's the time to hit while the iron's hot, right? So I encourage you, if you know people, if you lead somebody to Christ, whatever, encourage them to tell others as soon as possible. Last principle this morning. Let worship fuel your mission. Back to our big idea. Say it with me. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Let's try that again. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And as our big idea, that means that we need to do missions, because as long as there are people in the earth that are not worshiping the Lord, missions will continue to exist. God has always been on mission, and he allows us to join him in that mission. However, you could also say that missions does not exist because worship does not exist. Now, in this case, I'm referring to the personal worship of believers. And here's a brute fact about sharing your faith. If you are enamored with Christ, all right, big if you are enamored with Christ, and that's what I'm calling worship, you're enamored with Christ. Christ is your treasure. He's the greatest treasure in all the world. If gratitude flows out of you, that's all worship. That's personal worship. If that is true, then you cannot help but be on mission as a result. Do you see what I mean? Let me leave you with a quote from Charles Spurgeon that he told his London congregation in 1873. Once more, he who really has this high estimate of Jesus will think much of him, and as the thoughts are sure to run over at the mouth, he will talk much of him. Do we so? If Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You'll be whispering it into your child's ear. You'll be telling it to your husband. You'll be earnestly imparting it to your friend. Without the charms of eloquence, you will be more than eloquent. Your heart will speak and your eyes will flash as you talk of his sweet love. Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. Recollect that. You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. Of course, I do not mean by that those who use the pen are silent. They are not. And those who help others to use the tongue or spread that which others have written are doing their part well. But the man who says, "I believe in Jesus," but does not think enough of Jesus ever to tell another about him by mouth or pen or tract, is an imposter. You are either doing good or you are not good yourself. If thou knowest Christ, thou art as one that has found honey. Thou wilt call others to taste of it. Thou art like the leper who found the food which the Syrians had cast away. thou wilt go to Samaria, he's in John 4 now, and tell the hungry crowd that thou hast found Jesus and art anxious, and that they should find him too. Be wise in your generation and speak of him in fitting ways and at fitting times. And so in every place proclaim the fact that Jesus is most precious to your soul. That is the fuel of all missions. It doesn't matter how many times I preach about this. It doesn't matter if you go through a summer training, as many of you did last summer, and get more equipped. That's all part of the equation. But unless Jesus is most precious to you, you remain silent. We get to experience this morning, as I shared before, the Lord's Supper, the communion table, when we remember just how precious Jesus is. Whether or not we feel it right at that moment, that's the point of remembering, isn't it? We forget. We are dull of hearing and mind. We need to be reminded again to remember how precious Jesus is to us. So as we're sharing in that this morning as a body, I encourage you to be meditating not only just how precious Jesus is to you, but how he might be calling you to share that preciousness with others. We practice open communion. So if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to participate with us. If you come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and then we'll partake together.